Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. About 27 years ago, when I still lived in Africa, my dad asked me to help him with an important project on our mission station. It made me feel very, very important to myself. Apparently, back in the 1930s or 40s, the first missionaries who had settled on the mountain where I grew up had placed concrete property markers all throughout the jungle to mark the borders of our mission station. There were only two problems. First, nobody had a reliable map anymore showing exactly where those markers were or were supposed to be. And second, nobody could even find them anymore. The jungle, doing what the jungle does, had swallowed them all up. And so we had a problem. Well, but now someone had stumbled onto one of the markers. It was an exciting event. And since we had a few old maps that still showed the basic shape of the mission station property, I was given a compass and a machete and a group of friends and tasked with following the probable bearings as best as I could with the goal of finding the remaining markers and then stringing up a fence. That was my task, and it sounded like a whole lot of fun to me. Well, long story short, we never found another marker. But I did cut some laser straight corridors through virgin rainforest to where each of those markers should have been. And in the end, I strung up a really nice barbed wire fence to mark the station boundaries. It was very satisfying for me. Well, then in April of last year, so I'm told, a team of professionals was hired. Professionals, like I wasn't good enough, was hired to search for the remaining markers. So the good news is they found 8 of the 9 original markers. The bad news was that the marker I'd started with all of those years ago turned out not to have been a property marker at all. In fact, it was almost 50 yards away from where they found the first real marker. Well, that may not sound like 50 yards may not sound like very far away to you, but when you're trying to follow a compass heading through rainforest in a straight line, and you start out even just a little bit off the mark, well, let me put it this way, you can end up wandering way off. And I had. At the end of the day, my original fence line ended up causing years of endless problems for, it turned out, for my dad, for the hospital, and for the mission. And when the official survey was completed, it was clear why. The results demonstrated that my fence had excluded almost a third of the property the mission actually owned. Wandering is a dangerous thing. And just like my wandering fence line could be traced back to an earlier cause, so we'll see in our text today how the wandering problems of the Sadducees could be traced back to earlier causes as well. And that's what's sobering is that their causes we're all vulnerable to, even today. And so we return today to our series on the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a while, so let me remind you of where we last left Jesus. The setting of today's text is still the temple courtyard. It's still the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has come to Jerusalem in a way that unmistakably declares that he sees himself as being Israel's rightful king. Jesus has come into the temple in a way that unmistakably declares he sees himself as having priestly authority as well. Jesus has come to teach and align himself as having priestly authority, but align himself as well with John the Baptist in ways that unmistakably declare that he also sees himself as a prophet. And the truth be told, the crowds all see him that way too. But the religious authorities of Israel do not. They don't agree with each other about anything except this, really this one thing: Jesus is a threat to them all. And so they've sent a delegation to challenge his authority, to do the things he's done. Their goal is to diminish him. These religious authorities come together, these enemies come together, they have a common enemy now. They band together to diminish Jesus, to discredit Jesus, to legitimize Jesus, and to destroy him. And all of this in order to safeguard their own power. But Jesus has challenged them right back. We've seen this in Matthew's gospel, and he's done so in ways he knows they can't use against him. He asks questions they can't answer. He tells parables, and then he quizzes them in ways that cause them to incriminate themselves. We said it drives them crazy. They are repeatedly identifying themselves as the bad guys in his parables. And so frustrated and angry, they retreat and they regroup and then they try again. First, the Pharisees send their students back to Jesus instead of returning themselves. They send fresh faces with trick questions that they hope he won't see coming. But they also send the Herodians along with them too. Again, the two groups don't agree about anything. So why do the Pharisees send them together? Well, picture Thanksgiving dinner with all your extended relatives. Those around the table represent atheists, maybe, Christians, Democrats, Republicans, hunters, hippies. So you look around nervously at this powder keg, and you know instinctively that the only way to keep the peace is to avoid talking about what? Politics and religion, pretty much anything else other than like movies or what books have you read this year. But there's always that one guy, right? There's always that one guy. There's always that one uncle who just doesn't care, who loves a good fight. He can't keep his mouth shut, so he always makes a mess of things. He keeps making comments. He keeps taking pot shots and cheap shots until he finally gets someone to take the bait. Well, the Pharisees want to get Jesus to take the bait. So they have stacked the deck against him. They have surrounded him at the Thanksgiving table with a volatile coalition and are drawing him into a minefield. They have got so many different opinions surrounding Jesus and taking pot shots at Jesus that they figure, basically, no matter what he says, no matter which way he steps, eventually he's going to make a misstep and set off a landmine that he can't escape from. So that's what's going on here. That's the setting. And yet again and again, Jesus evades, and he counters their traps even. And the crowd, like wide-eyed cousins listening in from the kids' table, are loving every minute of it. It's exciting for them. It must have been very entertaining. And the show's not over yet, because now in today's text, it's the Sadducees who step up to take their shot at Jesus. They are the other main theological party beside the Pharisees, and the one that makes up the majority of the Jewish Supreme Court, known as the Sanhedrin. While the Pharisees were the legalists who tried to, you know, add rules to God's word, what we know about the Sadducees from the Bible and other ancient sources is that they weren't the legalists, they were the skeptics who tried to subtract from God's word. What I mean is that the Sadducees rejected not only the oral tradition of the Pharisees, but also most of the written revelation of God in the Hebrew scriptures as well, believing that only the Torah, only the first five books of our Old Testament, that was the only thing that was authoritative and binding on them, the only thing that was obligatory for the nation to obey. It's sort of like Christians today who only take the red letter words of Jesus in the New Testament as authoritative. Maybe you've met someone like that. That's kind of how the Sadducees were. Well, as a result, this has an effect on their theology. You know, if they've limited their theology, they can only draw it from this many books, it affects their theology. While the Pharisees believed in the existence of spiritual beings, like angels and demons, we're told in Acts 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees did not. They didn't believe in spiritual beings. Likewise, while the Pharisees and most of the common people believed in the resurrection of the dead and an afterlife with reward and judgment, the Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe that. Instead, they believed every soul perished at death. Again, this was partly because the doctrine of resurrection was more clearly taught in the later books of the Old Testament, which the Sadducees didn't view as authoritative and binding. And when you looked at the scriptures that were binding, well, as Barclay puts it, the Sadducees insisted that the doctrine of life after death could not be proved from the Pentateuch, from those first five books. Well, the Pharisees, believe me, the Pharisees had tried to prove it. They had some really interesting scriptures that they had tried to prove the resurrection with from the Pentateuch. Barclay goes on to cite a few of these examples of proofs that they used, but none of them were very convincing. My favorite gave me a chuckle this week. My favorite was their proof from Deuteronomy 31:6, which says, "This people will rise." Well, that sounds pretty convincing until you read the second half of the same verse, which goes on to say, "And play the harlot after the strange gods of the land." So that wasn't a very convincing argument. Arguments weren't growing great for the Pharisees. Well, and that's why the Sadducees are introduced to us the way they are in verse 23, because that's exactly the angle from which they're going to attack Jesus. This is the issue and the argumentation that's consistently worked for them in the past. I mean, the Pharisees have probably heard this same argument hundreds of times, and now the Sadducees are like, well, this works, so let's use it again. So they're going to use it again. The same day, Sadducees came to him, verse 23, to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. The Sadducees' plan is to discredit Jesus by introducing a hypothetical situation that makes the doctrine of resurrection look so foolish, look so absurd, that anyone holding to it would be publicly embarrassed to be associated with that belief. And so, just like the Pharisees tried to do against Jesus with their impossible political question about paying taxes, so the Sadducees now try to trap Jesus with an impossible theological question. Let's work through their argumentation bit by bit. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Look now at verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Really quick, the Sadducees begin by calling Jesus teacher, just as the Pharisees usually did. R.T. France points out the irony of such a polite address by those who are about to do their best to publicly embarrass him. I think it's interesting. Commentator John Brodus calls this polished scoffing. But this lines up with what we've seen elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. This is nothing new. Again and again, the title teacher is one used for Jesus only by outsiders in Matthew's gospel, almost like a stiff formality. And it's never a title used by his true disciples in Matthew's gospel. And even today, this is the case a lot of times. I think maybe you've heard it too. It's still common to hear people pretend to respect Jesus by calling him a good teacher, when what they really mean is that they can't and won't call him Savior and Lord. You just bring up your gratitude for his bodily resurrection from the dead, and their true colors will show. You'll either be met with an uncomfortable smile, or like Paul in Athens, you'll be laughed off the stage. But let's start by unpacking the legitimate law the Sadducees bring up first. As you'd expect from those who say they only take the first five books of the Bible seriously, the Sadducees cite the Mosaic law about levirate or brother-in-law marriage, found in one of those books, the fifth book of the Torah, Deuteronomy. "Teacher," they say, "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." I don't know about you, but that sounds a little strange to me. It's an interesting law. But the point of this practice was both a practical one and it was a loving one. The point was both the preservation of the family line for a man who died childless, as well as the provision for his otherwise destitute widow, was really the reason for this. And so Deuteronomy 25:6 concludes by saying that the first son this widow has with her brother-in-law, quote, "shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." In other words, the first son the widow had with her brother-in-law was to be raised up as the legal heir of her first husband, the brother who died. Okay, so that's the reason for this. Now, and this is an important side note, really quick. I don't think the Sadducees use the verb for raising up children a verb very closely related to the verb for resurrection. I don't think it's an accident that they use that verb here, that word. His brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother, they say. Just need to know as a side note, in effect, by using this verse, they're intentionally spelling out the only kind of limited resurrection that their theology allows. But now they go on to take this reasonable and loving law from God's word, and they attempt to use it as a weapon against Jesus. And the ironies here, I think, are pretty thick, because not only are they attempting to use the written word of God as a weapon against the incarnate word of God, but they're also attempting to use a law as a weapon against Jesus that God at least once in Israel's history used to safeguard the messianic line that led to Jesus. So I think the ironies are thick here. Regardless, the Sadducees don't believe in life after death, and so they now use this legitimate law to introduce a logical absurdity. Look now at verses 25 and 26. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Verse 26, so too the second and third, down to the seventh. Man, it's like, what a soap opera scenario we got going on here. After the first brother dies, the levirate law kicks in, as we would expect. But then comes the unexpected twist. The second brother also dies before he can produce an heir. And so does the third, and so does the fourth, and on down the line. So it's such an over-the-top scenario that someone has gone so far as to call this one bride for seven brothers. Well, finally, God being merciful, we're told in verse 27 that after them all, the woman died. The much-married woman finally gets a much-deserved rest. Or does she? Because now comes the cruel punchline, right? If you're a fisherman, now comes the setting of the hook. Look at verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Well, now we see the problem, right? It's a classic gotcha question. If the resurrection is real, they're saying, if there truly is life after death, the Sadducees are saying it will necessarily mean that this poor woman must now face eternity as the wife of all seven brothers at the same time. You got to feel for this woman. And we're supposed to automatically, as a Jewish audience, say, well, that can't be right. That can't be right. To put it bluntly, in the words of one commentator, polyandry is not acceptable in Jewish culture. This can't be right. In other words, she can only lawfully be married to one man at a time. And so which one will it be? The first husband? The fourth husband? The last husband? Whose wife will she be? They demand. And even if you had to pick, they say, how would it possibly be fair to pick one over the other, Jesus, since legally and intimately they all had her, they say. Well, the point, of course, is to make Jesus and anyone else, as we've said, holding to a literal resurrection from the dead look foolish. That's the point of their line of questioning. The Sadducees are saying, in effect, Moses believed in raising up of offspring for the dead, not the raising up of the dead themselves, because he, like us, would have foreseen the absurd and problematic logical conclusion such a law would lead to if there was really life after death. Can't you see those consequences too, Jesus? Or would you really make yourself greater and wiser than Moses? I mean, they're really putting Jesus on the spot here. Look now at verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you know what, guys? I think we got off on the wrong foot. Your life experiences have been different from mine, and so I have to respect your truth. I think if we just focus on our common ground instead of where we differ, we can coexist and be on mission together for God. Is that what Jesus says? No, here's what Jesus says. It's what John MacArthur calls the direct approach. Verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, I think in our day and age, we Christians are terrified to clearly and directly say the true things Jesus says. Pastor Voddie Baucham calls the reason for this fear the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Thou shalt be nice. He goes on to say that in the lives of most evangelical Christians today, this new commandment trumps the other 10. Thou shalt be nice. Now, of course, right, of course, our words of truth must be motivated by love, as Jesus' words always were. Every thought, every action, every word that Jesus ever did his whole life were loving. And so we need to have our words motivated by love as well. And of course, we also need to read the room. When we're talking to somebody, we need to know at the very least where they stand in regards to how are they approaching God's word? How are they positioning themselves in regards to God's truth? For instance, because this is what Jesus did, right? Jesus read the room. He wasn't preferential to people. He didn't change his ways in a bad way like a politician might, but he definitely treated people on a case-by-case basis. He tailored the way he spoke truth. So, for instance, to those ashamed of their sin and humbled by their sin, we see Jesus consistently speaking the truth with a softness and a gentleness that would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. That was love. But on the other hand, to those who are proud of and defiant in their sin, Jesus consistently wielded the truth like a scalpel or a sword that cut to the heart and exposed what needed to be repented of. And that was love too. That was love too. And so I greatly appreciate the directness of Jesus here in his response to these Sadducees, because it's a response that shows Jesus loves them too much to dance around the painful truth. It's a response that proves he loves them too much to sugarcoat the danger they're in. You know, there's a truck rushing towards them, and he doesn't say, hey guys, could you please step out of the way? He tackles them. It's the direct approach. It's a response that proves he loves them too much to help them on their way to hell. Too much to help them go on living a godless lifestyle that will condemn them. Loves them too much to help them go on believing a lie that will rob them of any ultimate meaning in their lives. And so he tells them the urgent truth straight out. You are wrong, Jesus says to them. By saying this, Jesus makes clear that there is an objective standard by which to measure what is true and what is right, and that the Sadducees are not lining up with that standard. Instead, like a teenager following a compass bearing from the wrong starting point, like a pencil that wanders away from the ruler when trying to trace a straight line, the Sadducees are wandering from the standard. And that's what the word for wrong means here. It means, when Jesus says, you are wrong, it means to cause to wander, it means to roam, it means to lead astray. We actually get our word for planet from it, since planets appear to roam and wander through the heavens. It's why false prophets are compared to wandering stars in the book of Jude. It says there in verse 13 that such men are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You are wrong, Jesus says to them. You're off course. You're wandering. And now we come to the two related causes that Jesus traces their wandering back to. There are two main reasons Jesus names as responsible for the wrong ideas about God and the way his world works that they have. Look again at verse 29. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In a moment, we're going to look at those two reasons, and we'll do it in reverse order because that's the order in which Jesus deals with them in our text. And so we'll look first at the power of God. They should know better, but don't. And then we'll look at the word of God. They should know better, but but don't. But first, I want to point out something sobering, as I sort of mentioned in the beginning. And what's sobering is that these are the very same reasons for wandering, for getting off course, for being wrong, that you and I are still vulnerable to today. Same reasons. In the case of the Sadducees, we're going to see that they were wrong about the resurrection, right? They were wrong about life after death, as well as a few other things. But when it comes to us, it could be that we're wrong in our beliefs about what love looks like, or our beliefs about how to handle conflicts, or our beliefs about human autonomy, or our beliefs about the reasons for suffering, or our beliefs about what true success looks like. You name it. The point is, what's sobering is that just like the Sadducees, every wrong idea we have about God and about his world can ultimately be traced back to these same two things that we don't know better, but should. So let's get back to our text. The first reason or cause Jesus deals with when it comes to the Sadducees' wrong idea is that they don't know the power of God. You are wrong, Jesus says. Look now at verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In the resurrection, Jesus says, and when he says that, he's not talking about the specific event of being raised from the dead. Instead, he's using the phrase in the resurrection here to refer to the nature of existence that follows resurrection. So Jesus and the Sadducees, okay, are really having a conversation about the state of life after death. Basically, Jesus is correcting their view about what life is like in heaven, okay? And it's true, the Sadducees are asking this question about life in heaven in a facetious way, right? Their theology doesn't actually allow for anything other than the existence of a material reality. In other words, they don't really believe in heaven. They're just using the question about life after death to try and trap Jesus. But this is really cool. I appreciate that Jesus decides it's a question that actually deserves a serious answer anyway. I really appreciate that. He takes it seriously. He answers it anyway. And the reason, I think, is because I don't think it takes a ridiculous scenario like the one the Sadducees bring for people to wonder what happens to the marriage bond in heaven. I think that's a common thing we think about. Not only that, we know there are people in every congregation who've been married more than once and probably wonder what it will be like to encounter more than one former spouse in heaven. And so I appreciate that Jesus decides it's a question that deserves a serious answer. Here's that answer. In the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The phrase marrying and giving in marriage is sort of an idiom. It's an expression that speaks to the roles of the groom and the father of the bride, respectively, in marriage. It was a common way of talking about the earthly marriage relationship that bound two families together. And an expression that referred generally to life moving on as usual. This is just what happens in life. People marry and are given in marriage. And so Jesus is in effect saying, guys, life in heaven isn't going to look exactly like life as usual on earth. It's not. Relationships in heaven aren't going to look exactly like relationships on earth. I mean, for goodness sakes, you're not even going to look exactly like you do on earth. Your thinking is too small. We hear Paul echo this sentiment in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be. Paul is saying there that the body that's raised up in the resurrection isn't going to be exactly like the body that is buried in the ground. He goes on to say, yeah, amen. He goes on to say that our bodies in the resurrection will be raised in glory. that they will be imperishable, that they will bear the image of the man of heaven. Those all sound like wonderful things. In other words, our bodies, and therefore the way we live as well, it's all going to be so much more and so much beyond what we know now that it would be foolish to try and just map our earthly reality, our earthly experiences on over our expectations about heaven. So, does that mean we're all going to become angels or look like angels? I mean, he mentions angels here, for goodness sakes. No, I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's not what Jesus says here. In the context of talking about the specific relationship of marriage, Jesus says we'll be like angels in heaven in the context of marrying or not marrying. In other words, we won't be married in heaven just as the angels are not married. Why aren't angels married? I mean, we could go on some rabbit trails here. Well, I suppose because the simplest reason is they don't need to be. They don't need to procreate. I don't think it's something we tend to think about, but angels are a different order of creation than us. Right? They're different beings. And you should be grateful, by the way. Angels weren't given a second chance after they fell. You were. There are different beings. When God created angels, each one was created individually and lives eternally. But when it comes to human beings, only two were created and then had to procreate in order to multiply. Also, our mortality required this if we were going to survive as a species. But in heaven, our bodies will be raised imperishable. We won't get sick. We won't age or die. And so the perpetuation of the human race isn't any longer necessary. And so neither will be the closely guarded marriage relationships that were designed to point to the gospel. Because that picture of Christ and his church that we have in marriage, that signpost of marriage that was planted in every culture, in every time, that pointed to God's love for a lost world, will have reached its final consummation in heaven. And so will there be marriage between humans in heaven like the Sadducees assumed there would be? Jesus says no. And just to rub it in, he uses angels, which the Sadducees also didn't believe in, to illustrate his answer. So their entrapment attempt falls short. He says there's no marriage in heaven, so your question is kind of a moot point. So it falls apart. Their argument falls apart. And you know, while we can cheer for Jesus' victory here, still some of us, if we're honest, may find ourselves sad at the thought of not being married in heaven. Maybe that makes you sad. Maybe that troubles you. So here I want to just briefly read what I think is the right response to that very understandable feeling. Author Randy Alcorn puts it this way. He says, "The Bible does not teach there will be no marriage in heaven. In fact, it makes it clear there will be marriage in heaven. What it says is that there will be one marriage between Christ and his bride. And we'll all be part of it. Paul links human marriage to the higher reality it mirrors," he writes. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and his church," Ephesians 5:31-32. And so Randy Alcorn writes, "The one flesh marital union is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach the destination, however, the signpost becomes unnecessary. That one marriage, our marriage to Christ, will be so completely satisfying that even the most wonderful earthly marriage couldn't be as fulfilling. Earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. Once that ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all the human marriages that pointed to it will have served their noble purpose, and we will be assimilated into the one great marriage they foreshadowed." Drake W. White Church writes, "The purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it." To prepare us for it. Now, some of you might be thinking, hold on. All this is supposed to be Jesus' proof that the Sadducees don't know the power of God. But what in the world does this correction of what to expect in heaven have to do with that? Just this. Jesus is saying that their ideas about life and death, in fact, the way they think about everything, has essentially been shaped more by the secular world than by anything else. Jesus is saying they don't have a spiritual worldview. Instead, they have a strictly materialistic one. He's saying their thinking has been shaped by skeptics, not believers, and it shows. It shows. He's saying their thinking has been shaped by the people around them who do not believe in the God of the Bible and the power that is described there. How about us? How is our thinking shaped? He's saying it shows. Instead of these Sadducees living with an eternal perspective, they're intent on living their best lives now. They really are. Why else would they be trying to discredit Jesus? The simple fact is that he poses a threat to a good thing that they've got going on. Right now, they have power and prestige through their control of the Sanhedrin and their close political ties to Rome, and they have wealth through their control of the temple and the priesthood. But if Jesus incites some sort of messianic revolt among the people against Rome, they stand to lose everything that matters to them. Everything. To them, poverty is always a bad thing. To them, to be sick is always a bad thing. Suffering has no redeeming qualities. To be without power and prestige and influence is always seen as a bad thing. To die is only seen as a bad thing because the secular world says the best things we can have are the things we can have right now in this life because that's all there is. Because at death, our existence is snuffed out and gone forever. So eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Well, friends, that is a life that does not know the power of God. And Jesus is saying their thinking and their lives show it. The problem the Sadducees have is essentially an inability to believe that God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than their thoughts and their ways. Their minds are stuck and limited by a material reality, a this world reality that ends up restricting what God is able to do. And so Jesus is rebuking them, in the words of R.C. Sproul, for their lack of knowledge of the power of God to so rule and reign over eternity as to create an existence that would be far more fulfilling and wonderful than the fallen world in which the Sadducees lived. And I think if we're honest, it's possible much of the way we think and live still shows a shortage of this kind of knowledge of the power of God too. Whenever we face the prospect of a job we don't love or a future without a family and we despair at an unfulfilled life, we show that we do not know the power of God. Whenever we face the thought of being unknown or unseen or average, and we despair at an unsuccessful life, we show we don't know the power of God. Every time we face a sickness or a disability or a weakness, and we despair at a stunted, limited life, we show we don't know the power of God. Every time we drown in our failures, and we despair at a squandered life, we show we don't know the power of God. When we think earthly wealth matters more than godly character, we show we don't know the power of God. When we think food and sex and other appetites are the greatest pleasures possible, we show we don't know the power of God. Even when we think that our spouses and our children are the highest joys we could ever experience, even then, we show we don't know the power of God. We show that our thinking about God is still more influenced by the secular world than it should be. Well, how can we change this? How do we change this? Well, of course, we can pray and ask God to help our unbelief, and he will answer that prayer. But his answer will always include a call to resume reading and studying the Scripture. Because the primary way that our minds are renewed day by day, the way our thinking about God is changed day by day, is through a growing knowledge and understanding of his Word. Which brings us now to the second reason or cause that Jesus identifies as the source of the Sadducees' wrong ideas about God and about his world. The first reason was that they don't know the power of God, and now the second reason is that they don't know the Word of God. You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You know, almost every time the Sadducees are mentioned in the Bible, it might be every time, their unbelief in the resurrection, in life after death, is always mentioned. I mean, it's like their calling card. It's like their badge of honor. And so, having responded to their misunderstanding about marriage, Jesus now turns to address this more basic unbelief of theirs about the resurrection. And he does this by saying that they have no excuse for it, not even on the basis of their own red-letter preference for the Torah. Look at verses 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. I said earlier that by asserting the Sadducees were wrong, Jesus made it clear there was an objective standard by which to measure what is right and true. And in case you haven't picked up on it yet, the Word of God, Scripture itself, is that standard. And so, for most of the Jews in Jesus' day, who didn't yet have the Scriptures that we call the New Testament, when someone talked about the Scriptures, they were talking about what we call the books of the Old Testament. But remember, the Sadducees weren't most Jews. The Sadducees held that only the first five books, the books called the Pentateuch or the Torah, constituted the authoritative and binding words of God alone. Just those five. Further, they insisted that the doctrine of life after death couldn't be proved from those Scriptures alone. And so, the first thing you need to notice about Jesus' response here is that he bases his argument against their most fundamental belief on a text from one of those very books, the first five. In fact, he's probably quoting Exodus 3:6, where the angel of the Lord appears in the burning bush and speaks to Moses, identifying himself this way, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so don't miss this. When Jesus says to these men, you don't know the Scriptures, when Jesus says to these men, have you not read? He's not being very nice to them. He is saying that they are ignorant even when it comes to the books they hold dear, to the five books they consider to be Scripture. It's not a very nice thing to say, friends, but it's incredibly loving. About 10 years ago, I had a wake-up call in my walk with God. In a way, through another person, God said these very same loving words to me. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, I never doubted that the Bible was God's Word. I believed it. I valued it. I grew up in a Christian home. I tried to share Scripture whenever possible. But if I'm being honest, looking back, I never really trusted that it held answers that could respond adequately to all the questions and all the challenges and all the claims of those who tried to make a mockery of God. If I have to be honest, I didn't trust that it was sufficient to face off against science or philosophy or life in the real world. I guess I always had this nagging suspicion that the Bible needed some help. Maybe it needed more support from archaeology to prop it up. Maybe it needed some really smart theologians or church councils or church fathers to prop it up. Maybe it needed me being winsome and seeker-sensitive to prop it up. But the truth was, my problem was that I simply knew neither the Scripture nor the power of God. I think I first realized this when I met a Christian man who knew the Bible in a way I never had. He wasn't embarrassed by the Bible. He actually treated the Bible like it could handle itself in any fight. It was a very manly thing. It really encouraged me. He actually treated the sword of the Spirit like a sword. He read the words of Paul that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war again according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. He read that and he actually believed it. And he took God's word seriously. He believed it and he took up God's word to train with it, to memorize it, to study it, to learn it, to understand it, and then to also apply it, to wield it in spiritual warfare against unbelief, both his own unbelief and the unbelief of others for the glory of God. And it was really painful to see the difference between him and me. It was really painful to see, but it was also so good for me, and it was inspiring. This man's love for God's word made me want to love and learn God's word too. This man's courage to take up God's word in spiritual warfare gave me courage to take up the word in spiritual warfare too. And so I'm so grateful that God loved me enough to show me where I needed to grow. And even though I still don't know his word or his power like I should, even though I should know better, still his grace is sufficient and he will keep helping me and he'll help you to grow too. Well, let's look briefly at Jesus' argument itself before we close. And as for the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The Sadducees, we read in verse 23, say there is no resurrection. Moses, they say to Jesus in verse 24, said this. I mean, everybody's saying things. Everybody's saying things. Well, now in verse 31 and 32, Jesus responds and tells them what God said. That's great that all those people say that. That's great. Let's look at what God said. God said this. Have you not read what was said to you by God? He's going to say this in a minute. Let me pause here and ask you, why is it so important that we as God's people know the Scriptures? Why is it important? Here's the answer. Because according to Jesus, when we read the Scriptures, we're not just reading an old book, a dead book, an irrelevant book. We're not just reading human authors. When we read the Scriptures, we are hearing the voice of God speaking. That's why it's important. Someone has said, do you want to hear God's voice? Read your Bible. Do you want to hear God's voice audibly? Read your Bible out loud. Well, what is it that God says to Moses that Jesus says proves the resurrection? God says in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Well, there's really two main ways to understand how this proves life after death. First, God is speaking to Moses, who was alive 300 to 400, maybe 300 to 500 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it could be that Jesus is simply pointing out that when speaking to Moses, God uses the present tense and says, I am their God, instead of saying, I was their God. In other words, by saying, I am the God of these men, even hundreds of years after they have died, God would be saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. The other way to understand Jesus' argument is the way God identifies these men. He says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so it could be that Jesus is also arguing on the basis of the possessive phrase used here, that in each case, the God of means the God to whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong. They are mine, God is saying, I made a covenant with you. First, I made them. Then I made a covenant with these men, and I continue to have a personal, intimate relationship with each one of them. In either case, Jesus' conclusion holds true. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You can't have a relationship with a dead person, with dead men. To be associated with the living God, says R.T. France, is to be taken beyond the temporary life of earth into a relationship with which lasts as long as God lasts. What do you think about that? Do you think that holds any encouragement for us? I think so. Verse 33 ends our text with these words. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. May our astonishment at the teaching of Jesus lead to further faith, to increased love for God's word, and to greater obedience. Let's pray.